Well, most of us in this room left the classroom a long time ago. And so I don't know if you remember that feeling when you came into the classroom and you sat down and the teacher said, take out a piece of paper. And your heart started beating because it was a pop quiz. Well, that's what we're going to have this morning, is a little pop quiz. And some of the part of the pop quiz is actually has nothing to do with the lesson, so you'll be happy to know that. But part of it will date some of the people that answer, but just shout out your answer when you have it, if you do. And what I'm going to throw out are taglines, corporate taglines, and I want you to tell me when I say the tagline, who is it? Who's either the product or the company behind it? So, have it your way. Oh, I don't know who said it, so somebody gets the shirt. Oh, no, and it didn't even go. Okay, that was a really bad throw. Someone needs to help me throw from the front. Okay, no. So, back that way. Oh, no, come on, you know. Okay, so Burger King. It's, and I'm worth it. Oh, yeah, that was way back there. Kelly, that goes to you. I heard your voice. It's L'Oreal. Now, see, that's dating because that's a pretty old, but it was L'Oreal and I'm worth it. It was all about her hair and how much she was worth. You deserve a break today. Okay, I heard that over there somebody. Let's see, what was my other one? Because I'm worth it. I didn't hear somebody. I thought you said it. Not Clairol. It is a beauty product. No one may get this shirt. Dove. It's Dove. Because I'm worth it. So, sorry, this little shirt will just have to stay. Watermark Wear will just have to stay with us. So all of these corporate taglines really are, and really what our culture is about, is reminding us, reinforcing, we're worth it. And not only we're worth it, but just we deserve the best, I think, really, is what's underlying all of that. And while it is true that each of us is valuable, if we buy into the thinking that our culture so is pushing, it leads one to a life of entitlement. Well, of course I deserve it. I mean, just feeling like there's no other way. I deserve this. And that's not at all what God had in mind, ever. And so today, we're going to look at this passage, and it's two chapters, and for you linear thinkers, I'm going to drive you nuts. Because as I laid the passages out, what I did was see three, between Matthew 14 and 15, I saw really three groups of people rise to the top that were affected in this passage. And I saw some similarities. So we're going to look at three groups and how they did or didn't deserve what happened to them. So the first is, we're going to look at the concept of persecution. And you see it in chapter 14 with John the Baptist. And then we see it in 15 with Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees. So we're going to look at that. Jesus didn't deserve it, what he got. And then secondly, we're going to look at provision. You have the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. 5 in chapter 14, 4 in chapter 15. So we're going to look at provision. The multitude didn't deserve it. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. And then lastly, we're going to look at protection. The disciples found themselves on the high seas in a really bad storm. But you know what? They were there because Jesus sent them there. And so protection, they deserved it. And we're going to look at those concepts. So first, Jesus didn't deserve the persecution he got. And as we look at this, I'm not going to talk about the death of John the Baptist because I actually spoke about that a couple weeks ago. And really, I fast-forwarded into this chapter then. And if you missed it, you might want to go back and listen to that. So I'm not going to elaborate on that. But I do want to fast-forward into the beginning of chapter 15 and the opposition again that Jesus is getting from the religious leaders of the day. The issue that's at stake here is tradition. And isn't it funny that many denominations today joke about church tradition? And they're really joking about tradition versus truth. There's a story about an archbishop who visited a local church, and he met an older man who'd been attending this church for 50 years. Wow, he said, you must have seen many changes in that time, the archbishop said to him. Yes, replied the old man, and I've opposed them all. And isn't that just how we are? Well, we don't do it that way here. I mean, that's true for organizations, and it's true for me in my life. And boy, all you got to do is have a teenager to realize that. Suddenly you're thinking, what? I thought I was so flexible, and I thought I was so with it. And then I realized, I'm not. I'm stuck somewhere else. And so the older I get, the more I need to understand this concept. So we're going to look at tradition, which is the way we've always done it, and we're going to look at truth, which is the way God does it. So this problem of tradition versus truth, we see it was with the church from its infancy, right here, from its beginning. Because you see, to the Pharisees, they had done things a certain way, and it was working really well for them. Life was pretty good. And then in comes Jesus, this guy. He was the head of a movement that was dangerous. He was saying things and doing things, and people were flocking to him. Multitudes. We see it in this passage. Because we see again that the numbers represented here are the number of men. So really, the number of people hearing him could have risen easily to 15,000. Large numbers of people. So the Pharisees, in all their wisdom, go, well, we better start looking for those little signs, those little telltale signs that he's not doing it the way that he should be doing it. And so really that would tell us that he's not sound in his thinking. And we would just call that nitpicking. I mean, they just began to nitpick at whatever they could. And so they come to him. Well, you're not doing what you're supposed to, the way that the whole hand-washing thing. You're not doing it the way you're supposed to. And the interesting thing about this is Jesus doesn't even respond to what they say. Instead, he turns the tables on them, and he says, no, you're the one who's breaking the law. And what he refers to in this intercourse about parents and how they were treating their parents, this is a Hebrew word called korban. And it was a dedication that the Hebrews of the day, that the leader, church leaders of the day, had created, not something God had created, but they created a way that a Jew of the day could get out of their financial obligation for something. And they said, if you don't want to financially do X, Y, or Z, I mean, that wasn't the reason it was originally established, but it's what it had become, then you can dedicate either a portion of your income or an item in your house. If you don't want to pass it on to your children, then call it Corbin, and it will be a gift from God. But once you did that, then it was sealed. You could not go back. It would be like a legal document. So if you said, well, I want to protect this income, I'm going to call it Corbin, and you would tell the church, and it was sealed. Now, you could continue to have use of that until the time it was a gift for God. But if you decided, I think I do want to give that to my kids, you couldn't go back. There was no going back. And so many Jews of the day were doing this with their family, with their parents, where the law had originally set up that we are commanded to care for our parents, to honor them. And so it was a very, it was just something that a God-fearing, God-believing Jew of the day would know. And yet there were those that were trying to justify their action for not taking care of my parents by calling it this other thing. And he's like, stop. Just quit pretending like you're looking great to the church leaders of the day, because I know your heart. You could care less about your parents. You're just wanting to appear a certain way. So what they were doing freed them from the obligation of caring for their parents, but it was hurting other people, either their parents or their own children. It was hurting their character, and it was causing them to miss out on God's blessing. So truth, which is the way God does it, we look at what he cares about most in this passage. And the fact of the matter, what Jesus drives to is what he cares about is your heart. And the way Jesus does it is he poses a riddle. And it has shocking implications to the Jew of the day. Rules about kosher food abounded 2,000 years ago. And now here we are 2,000 years later. And guess what? I could get in my car and drive down to Preston Forest, walk into the local Tom Thumb, and I'm telling you there are rows and sections dedicated to kosher living. Today, 2,000 years later, a God-fearing Jew knows there are certain things you put in your mouth at certain times and certain things you do not, lest you be defiled. And that's what this is saying. And what Jesus was saying is nothing could be further from the truth. Let's just have a little biology lesson. What goes into your mouth never touches your heart. He said it goes to your stomach and on out. I mean, pretty simple, right? And the point is, it doesn't affect your heart. But what comes out of your mouth, and he sure wasn't talking about spit or vomit for that matter, he was saying what comes out of your mouth is what defiles you. And you see, what he was talking about is words. And where do our words emanate from? The heart. It all starts right here or right here in what I feel here. I start thinking here and it all just gets mixed up and it just comes out. Sometimes in the worst ways, in the ugliest places. And Jesus goes on, if you look in your Bibles at chapter 15, verse 19, what he does is he gives a list of sins. And the things that he spells out are things that the people of the day and that we people today believe are the culprit for our wickedness. We think that Satan is behind these things. Listen to these. So he says, it's what comes out of your mouth, from your heart, that defiles you. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Any of you had those lately? That's a pretty broad term, evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. He kind of spells out some things that, again, the people of the day, that we today would say, Satan made him do it. And Jesus is saying, it wasn't Satan. The culprit is you. It's in your own heart. It's what's in your own heart buried that causes you to do those things. Wow, that has been true in my life. But you see the whole thing he's setting up. If that is true, then what hope would there be for any of the men or women standing before him? None. Zip. Zero. Nada. I got nothing. That's what you would say. Well, I got nothing here. And that's exactly where he was trying to drive them, to see, you're nothing without me. He was setting up, you need a Savior. Isaiah 53:6, long before Jesus hit the scene, told us, all we like sheep have gone where? Astray. So this isn't new, but you see, in our religiosity, we get to thinking really, we can protect ourselves, we can look good, and we don't have to worry about our heart. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is devious above all else. It's perverse. Who can understand it? It's the Lord who tests the mind and searches the heart to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings. And I just love when we get to do a chart and we compare things. And so I made a little chart out of this. And I said, let's look at tradition compared to truth. Tradition are the things that, really, this is rule keeping. It's what it is. It's so much easier to keep rules than it is to keep a lasso on my heart than to check my heart. If you just tell me what to do, I can do it. Check the box. Done. Got it. I mean, that's so easy. Really? It's what we love, rules. And so that's what tradition is. It's external. It doesn't have anything to do. You don't have to look inside. You don't have to introspect. It brings you ultimately bondage when truth sets you free. It pleases men. We love it. Don't you love a kid when you have multiple children? God, please bless us all with at least one that obeys and one that doesn't. Because, you know, if they all obeyed, we'd think we were great parents. And luckily, I've got, you know, we all have it one time or another, one of each. And that's great because don't we love it when they obey the rules? Oh, such an obedient child. And you just love that. And that's just who we are. We love obedience. And yet sometimes you can obey the rules and you can be nasty inside. You can be fooling your mom all day long. Oh, yes, she's such a sweet little child. And she's slipping out in between the window seal at night, and you have no idea what she's really doing. And so you want to please God, not men. You don't want it to be a ritual. You want it to be a reality. You don't want it to be something that you just say on the surface, but you want it to come from your heart. My dad grew up in a legalistic family. He was one of seven kids, and he tells a story, and I've heard it told many times since I was a little bitty, of he and his four brothers being sent to drag his little sister off the dance floor from her prom because, you know, dancing was from the devil. And for that matter, so was smoking and drinking and playing cards, if you want to just name a few. And what's the result? What was the result on this family of seven children who thought they were setting the bar really high? All of them ran from religion. All of them. Only two became believers in their adulthood, two earlier in their adulthood. I have an aunt who died and never knew the Lord, separated forever from God. Three of my uncles trusted Christ, one of them on his deathbed, three late in life. And the dancer, the tiny dancer, my aunt Kay, she still doesn't know God. She still has never understood grace. And isn't that tragic? We've got to be careful about legalism creeping into our lives, ladies. Paul reinforces this in 1 Timothy 4:3-6. And then he speaks again of our freedom in Christ. Be careful what you tell your kids and yourself, I can and can't do. Are you obeying rules or is it from the heart? And then read Romans 14:15 and learn Christ came to set you free from all of that. You are free and free indeed. Fully devoted followers of Christ really should study the Scriptures so that we just don't obey somebody's rules, but that we have a heart for the Savior. We got to constantly be refreshed and challenged by God's Word so we can distinguish tradition from truth. But thanks be to God that though you used to be a slave to sin, you wholeheartedly now obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free and have become slaves now to righteousness, Romans 6:17-18. And that takes us to our provision. And I say, really, the multitudes didn't deserve it. And let's look at the story of Jesus feeding the multitudes. And I think there's two things we need to clarify in our mind. I'm going to focus on the 5,000 really first. We need to first look at Jesus' situation. Where was he when he met their need? I think it tells us a lot. And then secondly, we need to understand the plight of the people. And when you go to chapter 15, what you realize is John the Baptist has just died. And Jesus pulls away to be by himself. This was his cousin, his companion in ministry, the man that had baptized him. He needed to grieve. That's what he needed. To reflect, to be quiet, to pray, to be alone, to be away from people. And just think about a time when you have been overwhelmed, whether it's grief, whether it's the loss of a job, a move, a home, a something. In any case, if you felt that, then you can relate to where Jesus was at this moment. Now suppose that the place you go to get away is invaded suddenly by hundreds of people. I can tell you for sure I would not have reacted like Jesus. I would have been frustrated that my time and my getaway were interrupted, disrupted. But Jesus, rather than respond in anger or frustration, what does the word tell us he responded with? Compassion. What a lesson for me. To think the very kink in my plans, whatever they might be, could be a divine appointment for me to grow? Wow, I need to change my thinking. And then let's look at the plight of the people. Okay, I want you to imagine, modern day scenario, that you've gone to a seminar, a one-day seminar. It's great speakers, great, you paid your fee, and there you are. And then just imagine that you'd feel ripped off if you didn't get the snacks at the break time and they didn't provide lunch for you. You'd think, what? I paid good money for this. You'd feel ripped off because you deserve it, right? Well, this is similar to the scenario here with the 5,000, but these people didn't pay a thing. These people had simply flocked to a great teacher with a mesmerizing message who was capturing their hearts, and they had found themselves unable to leave all day. I don't think any of them went planning to stay all day, so they didn't go with provision necessarily. They just went out to hear this teacher. And there they have, a whole day goes by. They deserve nothing, but they certainly needed it, and Jesus knew that. And so I hope you got to look through the similarities and the differences between the 5,000 and 4,000. But just generally speaking, I said, I know you were challenged with this as well in your groups. What do you learn from this story, from both of these stories? I picked up four lessons from feeding the multitudes or the masses. Number one, start with what you have. A little boy's lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And just on the side note, this equals 7, and if you hadn't noticed, and in the Bible, 7 is the number that is used repeatedly for perfection or completion. Everything you needed. Didn't seem like much, but it's perfect. I love that word. It probably didn't seem like much, but this little boy was willing to give it up. No problem. And isn't that great? God uses whatever we have, however meager. So start with what you have. Give it all to Jesus. That's the second thing, and that's what he did. The disciples took this little lunch that the boy was willing to give up, because I don't think he went straight to Jesus. I think he gave it to the disciples, and they went straight to Jesus. He took it, he blessed it, and then, key word, he broke it in his hands. And that's where it was multiplied. Did you get that? It wasn't in the little boy's hands. It had to come out of his. It wasn't in the disciples' hands. It had to come out of theirs. It's not in my hands. I got to give it up. I've got to put it in his hands so he can break it and multiply. I love that. It's been said that little is much if it's in his hands. And that's the message. And then obey what he commands. The disciples did exactly what he told them to do. Sit the people down, get them organized. That's what they did. And then they simply distributed the goods. They didn't... what they really became, I thought about it again, they were just modern-day waiters. They were not really doing a glamorous job, but they just went to him. He gave them stuff. They took it out. Took it to the people. Came back to him. Took it out. Just modern-day waiting on the people, the thousands of people that were spread out. They didn't have to manufacture the food. See, they didn't have to come up with it. They just had to give out what had been given to them, put in their hands. So simple. And then they conserved the results. 12 baskets were left over. Again, that's a key number in biblical things. It's the tribes of, there are 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 disciples. 12 is kind of a key number. And 12 were left over from all that the people had eaten. They'd been eaten. They were satisfied. And then here we have nothing's wasted. Not only did the little boy probably go home with more than he came with, but likely this food went on and fed the disciples for days. I was reading an article just this past weekend about how to go green in your house, and I just thought about this. Me and Jesus was way ahead of his time. There's an adage, waste not, want not. Well, that was Jesus. He was just practicing that already. He was saying, we're gonna use everything we have, and then there's going to be left over, and we're going to continue to use it. We're not going to waste it at all. I just love how God provides, and he's done that in my family in the tiniest of ways. Our daughter is an engineering student at A&M. She, last fall, interviewed for and got offered a job with an internship, and was told she could live in one of three places, Midland, Texas, Trinidad, Colorado, or Beeville. I'm like, where's that? I never even heard of it. It's pretty tiny, I think. It's in Texas. And she was assigned to Midland. And so we began talking last fall. Okay, well, you know, where are you going to live? We don't know anybody in Midland. She said, well, I have a sorority sister. I think maybe, you know, something will work out. I can stay with her. Great. Okay, so we're thinking it's all taken care of until about a month ago. And then we find out Michelle, that was our in to accommodation, is going to do semester or abroad, study abroad. She's going to Spain. And Audrey goes, she hadn't said anything about her parents, you know. So we got to look for another place. So we start talking to our friends who know people. And we're like, who do you know? And then we're just thinking, we don't know any of these people. And so we're going to put our daughter in somebody's home and just all of that. And just thinking, you know, that fear starts rising, or just the anxiety of just having to work out a bunch of details. And we just said, you know, we just need to really pray about it. We said that to her, you pray, we'll pray. And lo and behold, I just happened to be at A&M with her last Monday. I spent the whole day with her. She was studying, so I was studying, pretending liking it too. In the study hall, and there was a knock at the study hall door, and the door opens, and it's Michelle, her friend Michelle. And she goes, oh, I'm just taking a tour. My mom brought one of her close friend's daughter up to look at A&M. We're just showing her the study hall. A few little comments, conversation. I say to the mom, oh, so your daughter's going abroad. You're going to be, you know, your house is going to be empty. She goes, yeah. And I go, well, my daughter's going to be in Midland. She goes, oh, really? Where's she staying? Just serve it right on up. I go, well, we don't know. She goes, well, she can stay with us. And I'm like, there you go. My daughter was too scared to ask her friend to say, well, can I stay at your house anyway? And we didn't plan it. We didn't orchestrate it. We didn't make a phone call. We didn't send an email. We did nada, nothing. And God orchestrated it all. The dilemma I think most of us face is we focus on the impossibility of solving our, what seems like a big problem, with our little resources, whatever it is. And instead we should focus on God, big God, to whom all of our problems are small. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope, from Jeremiah 29:11. And then last, we're going to look at protection. Because you see, in this situation, the disciples deserved it. The story of Peter walking on the water and another storm. We've already had a storm. I'm like, what? We keep repeating these things in Matthew. Have you noticed that? And so I'm thinking, wait, in chapter 8, we had a storm. But obviously, we didn't learn the lesson we need to learn here. But when you look at all Scripture, you find that really in Scripture, there are two types of storms that occur. There are storms of correction, think Jonah, who disobeyed God and a storm had to come and he had to be swallowed up by the big fish, storm of correction. And then there's a storm of perfection where God helps you grow. i.e. this situation with the disciples. The disciples were in this storm precisely why? Because Jesus told them to. He said, get in the boat and go. And they obeyed him. So they had done exactly what God told them to do. He sent them into the eye of the storm. What? You mean God would do that? He would send you right into the middle of the storm? Well, that's what it looks like to me. I think that's what he did. You see, many times as Christians, we believe that once we come to God, we'll get smooth sailing in our life. And Jesus, again, I already said this to you once before this year already, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus promises right the opposite. In this world, what does he say? You will have, it's another pop quiz. In this world, you will have, somebody gets it. You will have trouble, but what does he go on and say? Take heart. Why? Because I have overcome. You're an overcomer of the world. Anytime you find yourself in the middle of the storm because you've obeyed Christ, remember, if he brought you there, he will take you all the way to the other side, wherever that is. So you got to be careful never to judge your security on the basis of your circumstances. And I learned four lessons quickly here from the storm. Number one, Jesus comes to us when we need him most. He came not when they thought he should, but he came in the middle of the night, it told us, in the watch deep into the middle of the night, so that at a place where he waited until they were as far from land as possible, and then. Why? Because all human hope was gone. Their ability to row or to get back, or it was gone, done, gone. And then he came to them. He was testing their faith. So in the test, he removed every human prop. Wow. Doesn't that put your problem in perspective? And then the second thing, get out of the boat that I learned. That's what Peter did. And before you diss him and you know, toss him out about how he didn't trust God, blah, blah, blah. Okay, yeah, but first, he did. He got out of the boat. I mean, it's easy to sit in the boat where all is calm and go, yeah, you know, something's going on out there. Peter saw Jesus and he responded immediately. He's always real quick about that. And that's what he did. His faith quickly moved him out. He got out of the boat and charged toward Jesus. It takes faith to walk on water. And guess what? Before he sank, Peter walked on water. Can you imagine what that felt like in the middle of a storm? I can't even imagine it. And then the next thing is real faith is or can be followed by real fear. Because you see, Peter did have real faith. And he acted on it. And it took him a ways. And then what happened? Why did he sink? What happened? This is real simple. We say this to little kids all the time. What did he do? Took his eyes off of Jesus. Again, that's so simple. Why can't I get that? Wow. But then he knew what to do. Once he took his eyes off and he began to sink, he wasn't drowning. It didn't say that. It just said he began to sink, which had to be very frightening. He cried out to Jesus. Man, again, so simple. Why don't I cry out to Jesus when it seems all hope is gone? And then lastly, our struggles can lead others to Christ. Don't be afraid to share. Peter was, it was all out there for all the disciples to see. And he and Jesus get back in the boat together. And we learn something from that. You see, in the earlier storm in chapter 8, the disciples, when Jesus had been laying in the boat with them and calmed the storm, when they woke him up and got him up and he calmed the storm, they said, who is this that's doing something like this? Well, now, when Jesus wasn't even in the boat and all this was transpiring out of the boat, and they see what happens between their friend Peter. I mean, I could imagine Jesus is God and so he does something great. But now, my friend Peter, I just saw him walk on water. Are you kidding me? And God took him by the hand and they probably walked on, I just got to think, they together walked on water back to the boat. I don't think Jesus threw him in. I think he walked with him back in. So you have just seen this. What a testimony. So what do they say? You, thou art God. This confirmed what they never knew before. Isn't that true of your tests, your storms? You can go through a storm and you can come out on the other side and know more fully than you ever did before, thou art God. That's the message. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he's done that for me. I have another example, but I'm not going to give it because our time is up. So what it shows me, Kyle and I, he is just a bleeding heart. He stops to help people all the time. And we had occasion, 10:30 at night, driving up to Oklahoma, Texoma, and he stopped to help some people, a woman standing on the side of the road, and when he pulled the car over and got out and walked back, four men got out of the car. Suffice it to say, they said they needed to jump. Funny, because the lights inside the car were open, on, and he's thinking, he comes to the car and says to me, this may not have been a good idea. The long and short of it is, I mean, immediately I start praying, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? He says, turn the car around, face him, we're going to give him a jump. He introduces himself. He begins asking, he's just engaging, so he starts talking, asking questions, and I begin praying. I also picked up my cell phone, called my daughter, said, you bring your brother and the friends. You come right now. I told her exactly where we were. You start driving because it does not look good. Another guy comes out of the bushes. Who knows what was going to happen? But somehow he gives his angels charge over you. As Kyle continued to engage and talk and shake the guy's hand and look, they ask him questions. He asked them questions. The car started right up because I don't think it was dead to begin with. And he said, well, I hope that helps you, and I hope you get to the campground. It's just on, you passed it. You already passed it. And he got back in the car. And, oh, my goodness. And we've replayed that so many times, but that's just what God does. He protects us when we don't even sometimes know that we need it. Psalm 91:11, he will give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways. The truth is, we got nothing, ladies. We got nothing. We deserve nothing. But we have a loving Father. He gives his angels charge over us, and they will guard us in all our ways. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this lesson and all the many things you teach us out of it. And help us to be women today who take this and apply it in our lives, who trust you, who do not give in to fear, but stand strong in faith. In your name we pray. Amen.